2 Kings chapter 6. Boy, what a chapter we looked at last week. There in chapter 5, we saw this young Israeli girl who had been taken captive by Syrian raiders, and we'll talk about some of these Syrian raiders again here tonight. She had been taken captive, a young girl, and what a picture, though, of a servant of God, a lover of the Lord in the midst of just great trial and difficulty, injustice, you could call it, and so forth, as she was literally a slave, and yet she just shined for the Lord in this house that she was assigned to, and it happened to be Naaman's house, this man who is the leader of the Syrian army, who was a man of renown and considered a great man there in Syria and by his king, because the Lord had given victory to Syria by his hand. I don't think the king knew that, but God knew it, and that's why it says that in the scripture. But remember, he was a leper, and boy, leprosy, especially as described in that day in the scripture, was just literally horrific, kind of a skin-eating disease. In Israel, it was always associated with sin, and there again, in the law of God, if someone contracted that, remember, they had to live in the outskirts of the camp, and everywhere they went, they had to cry out unclean. And so here's this great Syrian commander of their army, yet he has leprosy. And we saw this Israeli servant girl, this Israeli slave, you know, saying, oh, if only my master could see the prophet of God there in Israel, he could be healed. And I just, you know, I talked a lot about that last week. Just what an example of someone just really fearing God and loving the Lord in, again, just really tough circumstances. She could have been bitter. She could have just served begrudgingly. And yet we saw her just shining for the Lord and having a heart for others, those that even held her captive. And we saw that her witness had to be so strong because they heard her and they believed her. And the Naaman went to the king of Syria and said, hey, this servant girl, this Hebrew servant girl said, there's a prophet in Israel who can heal me in Samaria there. And the king writes a letter and sends Naaman out to the king of Israel. Again, he comes with a letter, and the king of Israel, remember, rips his clothes. Who's this guy think I am? God, I can't heal this guy, and he just starts a fight with me. And then Elijah hears of it, and he says, hey, send him over here, and we'll get him taken care of. And Naaman goes to Elijah, remember, with a bunch of gold and silver and, you know, changes of clothing and so forth that was worth so much money back then, and expecting Elijah to come out and pay him homage, you know, and you know what, Naaman had the idea, he's going to wave his hand over me and do all this, and, you know, here's the great Naaman there and so forth, and Elijah sends a messenger out and says, oh, go tell the guy to dip in the Jordan 7 times and he'll come out and be healed. And we saw Naaman's great pride. He was offended by that. You know, that's not how this was supposed to happen. And he's so upset and feels disrespected. And perhaps, you know, as they're in Israel, leprosy was always associated with pride there in the Old Covenant. You know, he threw that out there. Maybe his leprosy was rooted in his pride. Who knows? But we saw one of his other servants there in the military coming to him so kindly and so humbly and saying, you know, master, if he would have asked you to do something great, surely you would have done it. He's asking you to do something simple. And basically what it is, he's asking you just go humble your heart. Because remember he said, in Syria we have greater rivers than Jordan, and they're clean, the river Jordan, and that's a dirty little creek compared to those rivers, basically what he says. And he pleads, you know, if he asked you something simple, would you not do it? And beautifully, we saw Naaman humble his heart, and he went and he dipped 7 times and came out, and it says that his skin was like the skin of a child, you know, this fresh skin. And I kind of talked about the Dead Sea. The Jordan River goes down to the Dead Sea, and to this day, they have clinics there in the Dead Sea for people with skin issues because, boy, that Dead Sea mud, man, you put it on you, and it can do great things for your skin. It has healing properties and so forth. But this was a miracle of God and really a great picture of someone coming to salvation. So many people, you know, they you know, they want to try to come God on their own terms, and it's a terms they set up. I'm going to work my way to God, and God's going to be impressed by me, and my good things will outweigh the bad, and surely, you know, I'll enter into glory. And yet, none of those things can save you. You know, you don't come to the Lord in pride. You got to humble your heart. You got to confess, I got leprosy in my spirit. I'm a sinner. I fall short of the glory of God. And so what's required of me to humble my heart, and it's the easiest way, yet the most difficult way to get saved. It's so easy, is it not? You call on Jesus Christ. You believe he died for your sins and resurrected from the grave, but you got to humble your heart. And it's a free gift that costs you your own life, because it's a matter of, I'm a sinner, and Jesus, I'm putting faith in you to be my Lord. No longer will be my Lord. I want you to be my Lord. And you lay down your life, but oh, praise God, you gain your life. And Naaman humbled his heart. He dipped himself in that Jordan, and he came out. He had to humble himself more because he had talked so much. Oh, this guy caused me to do this. And everyone heard it. And he had to go, you know, I don't care what anyone thinks about me. I don't care what anyone said. I want to get rid of this leprosy. I'm going to humble my heart and go dip myself in that Jordan. And he came out, and boy, he had the smoothest skin in all Syria after that. And what a, you know, what an encouragement. Maybe tonight, even as a believer, you're struggling with issues of pride, and there's things you're holding on to that you know, it's something you need to even let go. But, you know, sometimes we can get, you know, doctrinally mixed up or get involved in things and make a stand in it. And even in our heart, we know it's wrong. You ever been there before? I've been there before. And, you know, you got to, I either got to, you know, walk in pride thinking I'll save face with men, or I'm just going to humble my heart and go, I don't care what anyone thinks about me. I just want to be right with God. And boy, when you come to that place and you cross that bridge and you jump in that Jordan, the Lord will meet you where you're at. And he'll take that burden off and, you know, rid yourself of whatever leprous sore you've brought there into your spirit. So again, he comes out and he's healed, and he wants to give Elijah the gold and the silver. And remember, Elijah wouldn't take any of it. He didn't want Naaman to leave and, you know, somewhere on the line get confused and think he purchased that healing. He didn't want him going back to Syria, you know what, with all that treasure gone that he took, thinking he just bought it and so forth, so they conjured something up. He wanted him go back to Syria knowing that God had touched him, that he hadn't earned any of it. And so everyone in Syria could know of the great goodness of God and the grace of God and so forth. And so everything looked good. And then Elijah's servant Gehazi, you know, starts thinking, boy, that was a lot of gold and a lot of silver and 10 changes of clothing and so forth. You know, my master didn't take any. Remember, Elijah says, the Lord lives, I won't take any. And then Gehazi says, as the Lord lives, I'm going to go get some of that. And then went up to Naaman, and he lied. My master sent me because a couple of the sons of the prophet showed up, and they don't have anything, and they need some clothes, and they need some money and so forth. And they even helped Gehazi carry it back to his own house, and he takes it in, and he buries it. But here's the thing, your sin will always find you out. We'll see that again tonight. And the Lord had told Elijah what had happened, and he said, where have you been? He gave him an opportunity to repent. He said, what are you talking about? I haven't been anywhere. And remember what he said, when you went, my heart went with you. And basically, since, you know, you went after those treasures and so forth, when it was something God's not called us to do, boy, what a horrible, you know, consequence. He says, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you, and as well your posterity, for all your days, and in the posterity or in the future of your family line and so forth. And if that's still around today, there's some descendant of Gehazi somewhere with a leper's condition. Doesn't mean they can't call on the Lord. Doesn't mean they can't be met by the Lord. But our sin, boy, it affects others, does it not? So with all that said, you know, we come here to chapter 6, and we go back to the sons of the prophets that we've been kind of seeing through this whole Elijah and the shift over to Elijah, the school of prophets, where these prophets dwelt together, where they raised men up for the ministry and so forth. And notice here in verse 1, it says, the sons of the prophets of Elijah said to Elijah, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." And it seems that they dwelt in the house of Elijah with him. Again, by what's being said here, "The place where we dwell with you is too small for us." And later on, we'll see it talking about Elijah's house and so forth. So we know he's a prophet with a home. They're dwelling with him, so we assume that it's in his home. And it got too small. And this is probably because, more men are being called to the ministry and so forth. And it's a problem, but boy, it's not a bad problem to have, right? Men are being raised up to be used by the Lord. And, you know, the ministry is expanding and so forth. And that's a glorious thing. But oftentimes with expansion, there's growing pains that come with it and other things. And so, the need for expansion, those things come. So oftentimes expansion is painful to a degree and necessary as well. And so it's kind of a practical issue they're bringing with them, but also the product of a work of the Spirit of God. I think of Proverbs 14:4 because, look, sometimes these issues come up today, and if it's a work of the Lord that's causing things to grow, that's a good thing. If it's a work of man, then just basically you got an increase of heresy. But when it's a work of the Lord, it's a good thing, but it can be a painful thing. Proverbs 14:4 says, "Where no ox are, the trough is clean." So in other words, if you got a stall without an ox, boy, it's a clean trough there. And you know what? It smells good and it's in order and so forth. It says, "But much increase comes by the strength of an ox." And so again, a healthy ox, a growing ox brings increase, but also brings issues. It brings a dirty stall and it brings tighter quarters as that ox gets bigger. And this is something you'll see throughout the Word of God, and at times you'll see it in ministries and so forth when the Lord's adding to them. You even see it in the early church. You see it there in Acts 5:14. It's one of the many verses that talks about the growth of the church, the early church in the book of Acts. It says, "And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." And that's a glorious thing. And then you come to Acts chapter 6:1, it says, "Now in those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews." And the complaint was that, the Hebrew widows are getting the portions, you know, their daily provisions, but the Hellenistic or the Greek Hebrew women, they're being ignored. Now, we don't know if that was true or not. Is this an allegation? It is true. But what we see is as the ministry increased, the need increased, and then some complaints increased as well. And so they sought the Lord, and they found a solution in raising up deacons and so forth. And so again, it's not a bad problem, but it's a legitimate, issue that you got to address. And I can tell you this, as a fellowship, our first service has gotten so full that, like, we're on the cusp of no parking spots, and Sunday was insane. Both those services were so filled. And so we're even a place where we're just saying, okay, well, Lord, if the Lord keeps adding to this fellowship and this keeps growing this way, Lord, we need wisdom in what to do. And so even be praying for your church in that. It's a good issue to have. Can we say amen to that? And I see a healthy work going on. But I just share that with you guys tonight. It kind of ties into where we are. Because my heart is that anyone that would come here could always find a place to park and come in. And parking really is the issue, because we have actually over 500 seats now and plenty of classroom spaces with all of the different spots we have. But we're at about a little under 200 parking spots, and they fill up pretty quick. You're like, 200 spots? Yeah, we actually have that many with 80 cars you can park next door and over, like, you know, what is it? What do we have here? Like 60 here, then around the horn here, we have about another 40 or 50 or so forth. So we've squeezed almost all of the juice you can get out of a turnip. So, and we're going to create a few more of those, we have some behind the water basin down there and so forth. So that's just a little thing. You get a little bonus out here, but again, it gotten too small. So look, at times there's the Lord adds, and you got to pray about practical things, which hopefully brings for spiritual ministry and so forth. So I throw that out to you guys tonight to be praying. And if you come to first service and you can carpool or share a car, or if you're taking 2-3 cars and you can whittle that down, that's a ministry too. because then it can open up a space for someone else. And Sunday it was the case with both services. So good things there. I'm joyful to even be able to report that. So again, you know, what are we going to do? The place is too small. And then they said in verse 2, please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make the place where, or let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. So they didn't just race ahead. They didn't just say, hey, it's too small, so let's just go out and start building. I love this. They sought wise counsel. And boy, you got to do that in practical issues, in spiritual issues. You never want to run ahead of the Lord. And we got things given to us in the scripture. Protocol, you could say. Number one, again, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. So Lord, give us wisdom in this matter. God, give us direction in this matter. You know what? Lay things on our heart. Bring you know what, direction and so forth. Again, we get direction from the Word of God. There's been many times when we've had practical issues and even spiritual issues to deal with, and I absolutely make it my aim to be in the Scriptures every single day, not just studying for the next text, but reading through the Word. I'm reading through the minor prophets right now. I just finished Daniel, then Hosea the last few days, and I'm just so enjoying it. And oftentimes when I'm reading through the Word, things come up, and I see how that, you know, it connects to something that we're dealing with and so forth. It's just amazing when you get in the Scriptures. And Proverbs speaks to that. Proverbs 8:8, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. And it goes on talking about seeking the wisdom of God in the Scripture. And then, of course, kind of what they're doing here. They've consulted amongst themselves, and now they're going to Elijah, a man of God, to get counsel. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors that are established. And again, you want to make sure it's counselors who fear God, counselors who pray, counselors who give biblical counsel, because you can find a counselor. Oftentimes people seek the counsel that the counselor they know is going to tell them what they want to hear. You know what? Oh, you know what? I went to that guy that gave me the Bible. I don't like that counsel. So let me go find some scoundrel over here that will tell me what I want to hear. And we don't want to do that. I also like how they came and they said, hey, let every man take a beam. And this is awesome because it shows these guys were true prophets of God and being used by God, because those used by God are absolutely willing to jump in and do their part. And when everyone pulls their own weight, things go so much better. It says there in Galatians 6:5, let each one bear his own load. And so this was the idea. Hey, we're all going to go down there. There's a bunch of us. All of us are going to get involved. Each one will cut down a tree. Each one of us will take a beam. And it will be something that, you know, we're all on board with it. And, you know, this is an encouragement to us. We're all parts of the body of Christ. And we all have a function in them. And make sure that you're, again, as it says here, bearing your own load. Bearing your own load, again, in the body of Christ, in a local fellowship, in your own home. Again, you're doing your part there and so forth. And I'll tell you this, when others have to pull your weight or bear your load, again, you might say, well, that's unfair to them. But I'll tell you this, if they have to do that, God will strengthen them to do so. And more than that, they're going to steal your reward. They're going to steal it right from you. I think they're of the talents and the guy that buried his talent. And at the end, the Lord said, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And so make sure no one's stealing your talents, your crowns and glory, because you're not bearing your own load. We see these prophets of God. These are men that, again, the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they're willing to roll up their sleeves and go cut down a tree and get in there and work and bear their own load. And as I've been talking about a lot, we've been seeing it in Kings. If you want to get filled up with the Spirit of God and be used of him, then you have to bear your own load and you have to get emptied out. God doesn't fill us up so we can sit around and have everyone serve us, and so we can be stretched, and so we can sweat a little bit, so we can get some spiritual calluses and sometimes some real life calluses on our hands. We're here to be about building the kingdom of God, and that means you get out and you work and you use your gifts and talents and so forth. And I'll tell you this, there's great joy found in it, especially when you have the right heart attitude. When you don't fall into being a complainer and acting like, woe is me, I have to do it. Man, just do what God's put before you. Go chop down a tree for the glory of God, and you'll be gloriously blessed in it, I can tell you that. And then I love it because Elijah then, He gives them permission. So he answered, go. So we see them getting their building permit from Elijah, their permission from him. Verse 3, it says, then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan and cut down trees. And I like this. They ask Elijah wisely to come oversee them. Come oversee the project. Come help us, get some direction here and so forth. And I think of Elijah being their leader. Again, he's exemplifying a role of a leader. He's not off in some green room somewhere being an untouchable where, no one can come near this guy. He says, I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I'm going to cut some trees with you guys, and I'm going to get in amongst you. I think of 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. So you're in there and you're amongst them. And one other note here, they went to cut down these trees. And listen, trees were made for mankind. They were made to eat from. They were made to get shade from. They were made to climb, and they were made to cut down. And you cut it down, it's wise to always replant another one. Verse 5, it says, but as they were cutting down a tree, and this is interesting, and I think we see a picture of salvation in this. In fact, let's read verses 5 there in your notes to 7, and then I want to bring this together and bring out kind of 5 points of salvation in this, a picture of it. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. Verse 6, the man of God said, where did it fall? So he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand, and he took it. There's some stuff in the Word of God. You're like, trip out on that. Trip out. What's going on here? Is this a science thing where a stick can make an iron axe head float? No, this is a miracle. There's that double portion that Elijah got where he had performed twice the amount of miracles of Elijah. This is a miracle of God. And yet there's a great picture here, I believe, of salvation. So let's just go through this and I'll kind of point this out. So we see the axe head was borrowed and then it was fumbled. It fell in the water, it sunk, and then it was lost. And I think this is kind of a picture and sounds a bit like man when he fell in the garden. God gave man life in the garden. Again, abundant life there. And man fumbled it away when he ate of that tree in rebellion. And indeed, on that day, man was lost. We are born sinners and we are born lost outside of relationship with God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man's sin enter the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. And so, again, this thing's borrowed, it's fumbled, it's sunk, it's lost. And then we see the man crying out, alas, master, for it was borrowed. I believe this man crying out is a man seeing that he's now in debt. He's indebted. The iron axe head was borrowed because they didn't have the means to buy it themselves. He sees again the iron axe head is sunk, and away he's sunk because now they have a debt to be paid. I think this is a picture of repentance. He's sorrowful. He knows he has a debt. He is crying out, I need help getting this debt taken care of. I need help again in this situation that I am in. This axe head is lost and it needs to be found. Real quick with this, listen, the law of God shows us we are lost sinners. We are indebted sinners, and we absolutely need the Savior who came to pay our debt. We've looked at this many times, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And when you see the law of God and it shows you you're in debt, that should be something that produces repentance in our heart. And repentance, again, is a change of mind. It's a sorrow over sin. And again, it's turning to the Savior to deliver us from our sin. But the law of God is meant there to bring a conviction. Again, the Spirit of God convicts unsaved men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. so they would be sorrowful over their sin that has brought death, that's been against God, that's hurt others, that's even has not sin hurt ourselves as well. Again, sin brings death. It should produce a sorrow. In fact, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And the context is sorrow over breaking the law of God. A godly sorrow that comes forth, it produces repentance. Again, a change of mind concerning sin, concerning being our own Lord, recognizing I need a Lord. I need to have this sin washed. It goes on to say not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Again, the law of God shows us we're sinners. That should produce a godly sorrow. It leads to repentance that leads to salvation. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted. We'll pick this up as we continue here. Again, of a conversion, a picture again of the axe being saved. And then absolutely, listen, all of it though, we need to know that faith without repentance is not a biblical faith. And I think this is a subject matter worthy of throwing out there because sometimes people get confused in this. You know, repent and believe. And then there's some people that run around to say, oh, you don't have to repent. You don't have to. If you repent, that's a work. And so now you're saying, oh, I'm working for my salvation. Repentance isn't a work. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a recognition. I am a sinner. Woe is me. I am lost. Crying out, I need salvation. Again, repentance leads to salvation. Again, and that sorrow comes from the law of God showing me I need salvation. Notice a few verses here, and hopefully I'll tie this together. Mark 1:14, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And notice what he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Change your mind about your sin. Change your mind about being your own Lord and believe in the gospel. Have faith in the gospel. Faith, again, the gospel, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. Jesus said in Luke 13:5, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We have a command to repent. You don't come to the Lord in your sin and say, God, save me, but I'm in my sin. I'm going to keep on sinning. I got no issue in my sin, but save me, God. Then what are you asking God to save you from? And could God save you from sin that you have no issue with, that you're not repented of, that, again, you're not acknowledging that you need to get forgiven and get put under the blood? But there's a mindset out there that says, oh, you don't need to repent. Just do as you will, old boy, and then call out on the Lord, and you're all good. It doesn't matter if you bear fruit or anything else. You don't need to repent. And if you do repent and you say, I repented, now you're working your way to God. It's a false gospel. Hogwash. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. If you take that viewpoint, you can say faith is a work as well. Faith isn't a work. Repentance isn't a work. What it is, it's a mindset. It's an illumination. I'm a sinner. I'm sunk. I'm sorrowful over my sin that has sunk me and is sinking others. Jesus, I'm turning to you to put my faith in you to save me. And this guy's sunk here. The axe head is sunk, and he's crying out. Again, notice verse 6. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. This, to me, sounds a lot like the cross of Calvary, does it not? Where do sticks come from? They come from trees. And where did Jesus hang for our sins and pay our debt? It was on a tree. And that's the only way we're sunk in our sin, and the only way you're going to go from being lost to found is through the stick that Jesus Christ died on, the cross of Calvary. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Oh, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then notice verse 7, therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and he took it. Pick it up for yourself. It sounds like the call of salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, it's a personal call. Hey, pick it up for yourself. Call on Jesus yourself. Whoever calls on his name will be saved. So he reached out his hand and he took it. And it sounds a lot like a man in debt, sorrowful over his debt, responding in faith to Jesus Christ to be his Lord, to forgive him from his debt. Every man we see in Scripture who gets saved, he always, again, repents. You always see it. I won't read it, but in Luke 18, 9 through 14, there's an account of two men. Both the men call out on God. Both men are in the temple praying. One man's a Pharisee. Again, they're there praying to God. And he says, oh, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I tithe. I do this. I do my alms. You know what? I thank you that I'm not like any of them. He's not acknowledging his sin. He's not sorrowful over sin. He's boasting before God. In fact, he says, I thank God I'm not like other men. And meanwhile, there's a tax collector there. And we know tax collectors then and sometimes the IRS today, they're known for ripping people off. And this tax collector had come to the point where he acknowledged his sin, that I'm a thief, I'm a thug. I've sinned against God, I've sinned against others. And it says there, he stood afar off and would not so as much raise his eyes to heaven, but is beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a man repenting. That's a man acknowledging a sin. That's a man sorrowful over a sin. That's man acknowledging, I am sunk. And I'm sunk because of my own lordship. I've been doing what I want to do, and I'm sunk because of it, and I'm sorrowful over it, and I have a change of mind. I am turning to you, God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me, Lord. Save me, Lord. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus Christ says this. Two men calling out to God. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. The other man refused to repent. He cried out to God, but he did not repent. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'll give you another example. We looked at these guys Sunday. Two men flanked on Jesus' right and left, hanging on crosses. They both cry out to God. One of the criminals who were hung blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and save us also. He's saying, Christ, save me. Is he not? If you're the Christ, well, Jesus is the Christ, is he is not? He's the Christ, amen. If you're the Christ, save yourself and save us. Well, he's calling out to Christ. But there's not an ounce of repentance there. He's hanging on a cross because of his sin, and he won't even acknowledge it. Oh, if you're the Christ, save me. Save yourself, then save me. But the other man, do you not fear seeing we're under condemnation? We indeed justly receive the due reward of our deeds. This man's done nothing wrong. He's saying, we're sunk. We're up here because of our sin. We deserve to be up here. Acknowledge his sin. There's sorrow in his words over his sin. He's recognizing, I'm about to be plummeted into hell because of my sin. Great regret. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is a repentant man calling out to Christ in a heart of humility, acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus assuredly said, not to them, but he said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Two examples of two men both crying out to God. Two were saved and two weren't saved because two repented and two did not. You don't come to God in your sin and say, yeah, I'm in sin. I don't need to repent, but I'm going to call out on him. Listen, biblical faith for salvation is always marked with repentance. In fact, the act of repentance and putting faith in Jesus, they're really one and the same. It's been described as a two-sided coin. Repentance and faith, it's really the same thing. Because the only way I can put faith in Jesus as being my Lord, if it's a change of my mind, it's a 180. It means I'm here doing my own thing, and I'm changing my mind, and I'm turning to Christ. I'm acknowledging I need to turn to Christ because I'm in my sin, and I'm sunk in my sin, and I'm my own Lord over here in my sin, and this has damned me to hell. Oh, I need a Savior. That law is showing me I am sunk. I need a Savior, and I am turning and I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ to save me, to save me from my sin. And like, well, I don't repent. I just call on him. What are you asking him to save you then from? Good grief. Save me, but I'm a sinner and I got no problem with my sin. Save me from my sin, amen. Again, I wrote in the notes, and I just want to read it as I wrote it. To genuinely put faith in Jesus, you are changing your mind about you being your own Lord, in which you freely practice sin, and you're putting faith in Jesus to be your Lord to wash you of your sin. You're putting faith in him, and then when you do that, you are washed of your sin, and now practically we learn how to walk in victory over sin. But we don't put our faith in that to save us. Our faith is in Jesus to save us. But if you don't repent, you're fooling yourself if you think you're saved. No problem with my sin. I do what I want to do. I'm my own Lord over here. Oh, by the way, save me, God. If you're the Christ, save yourself and me too. Bro, you got to come on your face and recognize I am damned to hell. Lord, save me. That is saving faith right there. Otherwise, what are you asking him to save you from? And this guy's axe head was sunk and he cried out. They threw in a stick and he reached in and he grabbed it. He cried out in sorrow. And boy, you know this guy was thrilled when that axe head started floated. It's a glorious thing when a man calls on Jesus for salvation. So repentance is the humbling of the heart over sin and calling on Jesus to be one's Savior to save you from your sin. It's the best news ever. It's the most difficult thing for many people because A, it takes an act of humility, and B, many people, they don't want to repent of their sin. They want to keep sinning. They want to keep doing as they will and being their own Lord and God. But you have to come to the end of yourself. I deserve to be put on a cross for my sin. Lord, save me from my sin. Where you get down, be merciful to me, Lord, a sinner. Save me. Some don't want to humble their heart, and others, listen, they don't want to turn from their sin. And this isn't, again, I'm saved through me turning from my sin. No, I'm saved in turning to Jesus from my sin. Verse 8. Now the king of Syria is making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. They had sent Naaman to Israel. He got healed by God, and how does the king of Syria repay him? I'm going to go to war with you. It reminds me of that saying, no good deed goes unpunished, where Paul says, the more I'm spent for your souls, the more I abundantly love you, the less I'm loved. He's telling, again, his commanders in private what they're doing. Verse 9, and the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Listen, men of God hear from God. Predominantly, we hear from God from the word of God, but God can give a man or a woman of God a specific word of knowledge that will never contradict his holy word, and God's giving Elijah a word of knowledge. Information that he would not know except the Spirit of God showed him. And him being a faithful watchman gives a warning. He's giving a warning again. If you go here, you're sunk. This is where they're going to be. Verse 10, then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there not just once or twice. So the king of Israel heard Elijah, and he listened, but he also tested him. Okay, I'm not going to go, but I am going to send someone there to see if what you're saying is true. And hear this, Elijah was not offended by this at all. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. And when someone says they're a prophet of God and if you judge them, they get bent, it's a sure indicator they are not a prophet of God. We know Paul was tested by the Bereans according to the scripture and he commended them for that. And Elijah had no issue, he kept warning. Yeah, that's what, go ahead and check it out. You'll see what I'm saying is true. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? So he's troubled because he's thinking, I either have a mole or a Mossad agent in my midst here. Really though, he is being troubled by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, whether he knew it or not. Again, the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit of God was at work, but as a natural-minded man, he couldn't discern that. Verse 12, and then one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elijah the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Hear this, your bedroom is not private. I know people in the world want to put that out there. What I do in my bedroom is my business and it doesn't affect anyone else. Well, it does affect others. And God knows everything going on in it and our heart in it as well. And he can expose, if there's sinful things going on in there, he can expose at any time he wants. And that should put a fear, that's one of those things that should put the fear of God in us. The fear of God, again, leads you into green pastures. It keeps you from doing things you shouldn't be doing because God knows and God can expose it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:5, and then Numbers 32:23, your sin will find you out. Verse 13, so he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And I was told, saying, surely he's in Dothan. So this king thinks he can just roll up on a man of God and take him captive. Hear this. Is Jesus your Lord tonight? Can you say amen to that? Yes. Then you're a man or a woman of God. You're in the hand of God. And men can only do to you what God permits them to do. And God works all things for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose as men and women of God. Verse 14, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. I give the king of Syria credit. In a way, he feared God and the man of God more than Ahab did, who only sent 50 to go get Elijah. He sent a whole great army to get Elijah. And notice he comes by night. Have you noticed the enemy loves working at night? People talk about night terrors. Rarely do I have a day terror. Oftentimes, again, attacks come at night when we're vulnerable, when their lights are out. Again, the scripture says that we wrestle against the rulers of darkness of this age. But praise God, Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:13 and 14. The enemy loves to intimidate in the nighttime. And I talked to many a believer who oftentimes they lay down at night and they get attacked by the enemy in their dreams and so forth. And he's an intimidator. But you need to know this. The Lord never forsakes you. He's always with you. And stand in the scripture. And you got to learn. And I had to learn this through the course of my life. Again, when those terrors would come, I'm in the hand of God. I'm going to roll over and go to sleep. Verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out there, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now the man of God had a servant. Listen, again, kind of goes along. Ministry takes many hands. And the servant saw again the enemy round about. And then he rightly said to the man of God, what shall we do? Listen, the enemy's round about. Let's ask the Son of Man, the Son of God, what should we do? Verse 16, so he answered, do not fear. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Is that not awesome? You need to have that underlined in your Bible. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, it's glorious. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. That's awesome. Do not fear. We're told not to fear over and over and over again in the Bible. Why? Because if you're in Christ Jesus, list every reason why you can fear, and then just as simple as this, but God. Oh, the enemy's all around us. We're outnumbered. But God. Oh, I'm sunk. You know, they're all going to come get me, whatever. But God. But God. It's always but God. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And God's people always have more on their side. We have more on our side than all the world and Satan's angels combined. If God's for us, who can be against us? And Elijah prays his eyes will be open to the spiritual, and his eyes are open, and again, he sees. And we need to have spiritual eyes because too many times we just move in the natural, and the enemy will come and intimidate and work through his soldiers and stooges and ministers and intimidate, and we're going to get you and so forth. And we got to say, look, no, I need to see the spiritual. God's in control. God's ruling and reigning on high. I'm in the hands of God. Their eyes are blinded. Their eyes are veiled, but I can see. He prays that his eyes will be open, and indeed they are. And once he sees these, if you're a horse lover, you should be thrilled because there's going to be horses in glory. What about my dog? The scripture says their soul returns to the earth. But boy, there's going to be horses galore. Some people got a big old smile, right? Oh, we have a horse up there. He's seeing literally spiritual horses and chariots, angels in these chariots, chariots of fire. We know we're returning with Christ. Go read it in Revelation 19 on horses. And again, it's a picture of God's angels. We're in the hand of God, and he's given his angels charge over us. Psalm 34:7, one among of many scriptures, the angel of the Lord encamps all around all those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 91:11, he shall give his angels charge over you. And then Hebrews 1:14, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? Speaking of angels. Verse 18, so the Syrians came down to him. Elijah prayed to the Lord. Key in all this, Elijah prays to the Lord. He prays to the Lord. He prays to the Lord. You always see him praying to the Lord. Do you pray to the Lord? Be encouraged to do so. He prays, strike this people with blindness. He just prayed that the servant would have his eyes open. Now he prays these guys will be struck with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elijah. Listen, he's praying according to what God's pressing on his heart. And here's the thing, the prayer wasn't blind them so they could be destroyed, but we'll see he's praying blind them so they can be saved. He wasn't just praying so that they would be preserved. Hey, they're here to get us, Lord, so blind them so they can't get us, but also they'd be diverted from sin because they want to sin right now and kill us. Verse 19, now Elijah said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led him to Samaria. And how comical here. They didn't know they were being led by the guy that they're trying to kill. These prophets are shrewd. Elijah, these guys. I love how they're just kind of, they're wily in Christ, so to speak. You know, they're shrewd. We're called to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Interesting as well, these guys are blinded, and yet they're still fixated on seeking after Elijah to destroy him. I would think if I was in a Syrian army, I'd be like, I'm more concerned about not being able to see than following you to where this guy is we're trying to get. It reminds me of the men of Sodom when they were blinded. It says all night long they kept trying to find the angels, though, to have relations with them. This is where Scripture describes sinful men in 2 Peter 2:12, as natural brute beast. Because I'm going to tell you something about your dog right now. You love your dog? If you have a big, juicy steak, and you poke your dog in the eye and he can't see, he don't care about his eye. He just wants that steak. You're like, not my dog, facts. Don't go home and try it. That's how these men are behaving, like natural brute beast. Verse 20, so it was when they had come to Samaria, Elijah said, Lord, open their eyes. I'm praying for eyes to be open, eyes to be closed, that these men may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw they were inside Samaria. And again, so he prays, open their eyes. They see they're in captivity. And we're going to see here that they would see they're in captivity, and then they would see the grace of God. And we should pray this for the unbelievers in life. Open up their eyes, Lord, to see they're in captivity, and so they can see you and your grace and mercy. Verse 21, now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He's eager to kill them. But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? Again, listen, just as today there are certain treaties and principles when it comes to prisoners of war and so forth, those things aren't new in the history of mankind. You're going to take him captive and then take him here and kill them? Kill him on the battlefield if you're going to kill him. And so since I brought them, are you going to do that? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Again, what's he teaching us here? Look at, he's saying bless your enemies. Just bless them. They know we could kill them right now. They know they're at our mercies, but we're going to show them the Lord. The Lord told us to do the same thing, has he not? It says there, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome evil with by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 23, then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had ate and drank, they sent them away. They went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. They didn't come back anymore because these coals had been dumped on their head. The kindness of Christ had quenched the fire of their hatred towards Christ. And we're talking about repentance tonight. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Again, it's our sin leads us to repentance, but also the goodness of God. I'm in this sin, and this sin's not good. It was seemed good for a bit, but now it's destroying me. Oh, but God's good. God's good. I know God's good. It's in our heart that God's good. I'm going to turn to God who's good. I'm turning to him. I need his healing. I need his refreshing. Verse 24, it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Israel, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So listen, the raiders stopped raiding, but the king of Israel did not relent with his war in Israel. And listen, he's under demonic influence. He worships a false god. And Satan's influence is to wipe out Israel. It was then to try to keep Christ from coming. And it's his heart today to wipe Israel. So when Christ comes back, he can't reign over Israel and sit on the throne of David. So he can prove God a liar. Because if he can prove God's a liar on one thing, again, everything unravels. And it's sad to me how many Christians that are biblically illiterate anti-Semites are doing the devil's bidding. Verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. I did the math on this. 5 shekels of silver meat is 1 ounce, so it was $800 for a donkey's head and $50 for a cab of dove droppings. What's for dinner tonight? Oh, I bought a donkey's head for $800. This is horrific famine, not by chance, but it's the result of Israel's rebellion. Throughout the law of God, if you rebel against me, there's going to be consequences. Verse 26, then the king of Israel was passing by the wall. A woman cried out to him saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine presses? She did need his help. He says, if the Lord doesn't help, the problem wasn't the Lord. The problem was this king and Israel's sin. If the Lord doesn't help you, all he needed to do was repent. God had told him over and over, if you sin, there's consequences. But if you repent, I'll meet you where you're at. Notice, Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And listen, so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes as believers, we need to practically repent. We're saved, we're positionally right, but go read those letters to the 7 churches. Many were practicing sin. And he says, you need to repent. Repent so I can bless you, son. Repent so I can bless you, daughter. Verse 28, and the king said to her, what's troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today. The law talked about this, these types of curses. And we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her the next day, give me your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Listen, sin will devour your children. And sin will bring men so low, they'll do things they never imagined they could do. And we need to remember that. Sometimes, oh, how could he ever do that? Hey, outside of Christ, there's no limits to what we can do. Well, not me. Yeah, you too. Well, not me. You don't know me. I'm different. No, you're not. And if that's your mindset, you're putting yourself in a bad position right now because that's a mindset of pride. Real quick note here. Eating human flesh was always the result of sin. Eating human flesh was never a means to get rid of sin. We don't partake of Christ through eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We do that in remembrance of his body broken and his blood shed. We partake of Christ through faith. Side note there for you. Again, in John 6, where he speaks of that, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, who believes in me has everlasting life. We partake of Christ through faith. Verse 30, now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman, and we're almost done here, that he tore his clothes and he passed by on the wall, and the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, God do so to me and more also. And notice, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. It looks like he's repenting, but this is not godly sorrow at all. This is worldly sorrow. I'm sorrowful about what's going on. Godly sorrow, he would have cried out to the Lord. But instead, he blames the people of the Lord. He's blaming Elijah. Satan loves, and listen, his goal today is to pin all the problems on the world on true born-again Christians. You need to know this. Even these political groups that are opposed to one another, they're opposed to one another, moving on a road to put all the blame on the Christian. Satan doesn't care about politics and all that. We might to a degree, but he cares about damning souls to hell and persecuting the church of God Almighty. 1 John 5:19, we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Listen, he accuses us night and day in heaven before Jesus. And the Lord's our advocate there. If he's accusing us night and day there, do you think he's not accusing us night and day here? People say, why have you guys had so many issues at times with certain neighbors? When look at this campus, this is a beautiful campus. I've been here for 30 years. I know when every tree on this place was planted, when every fence was built, when every building was painted, remodeled, and everything. I know it like the back of my hand. I know it too well. It's like a forest here in the middle of this street or this neighborhood. Why is that opposite been there? A lot of it's just the enemy. People don't even know. Called crazy and whatnot. Because if Jesus isn't your Lord, you got another Lord. You're under the sway of the wicked one. This guy's blaming Elijah for this? You're kidding me, right? Elijah, who has been giving you victory, been telling you where the army is against you, been so helpful to you, and now his head needs to be on a swivel or whatever? Good grief. But again, open your eyes tonight. It's a spiritual war. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Powers and principalities, and we need to know that. Then you can keep loving that person and pray for them. And not take the bait of the enemy of fighting the flesh with the flesh. Well, I told him and I went in there and blah, 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 blah. And you looked like a fool doing it, did you not? Or I could say, I looked like a fool doing it, did I not? Verse 32. And we're almost done. This is awesome. But Elijah was sitting in his house. He's sitting there not fearing a thing. He's sitting there chilling in Jesus. Elijah's sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Everyone's up in panic, and they're just like, it's all good. Lord's working a purpose. And the king sent a man ahead of him before the messenger came to him and said to the elders, do you see how this son's murderer sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And so Elijah's not fearing a thing. He's in God's economy. And God shows him this son of a murderer, Ahab's son, who's the king now, is sending someone ahead of him to try to kill Elijah. And Elijah moves with wisdom. Hey, go shut the door so he can't come in. Practical again. A lot of times, again, spiritual things are birthed in the practical. Hey, just go shut the door. He thinks he's going to sneak up on us. I know he's coming. Lock the door. And then verse 33, and this picks up in the next chapter, which, Lord willing, will be in a couple weeks. And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him, and the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? This guy's never waited for the Lord. He thinks he's waiting for the Lord, and he's never waited. It's amazing how carnal men can fool themselves. This is God's response to his sin. This guy didn't have an ounce of fear of God. He never waited on the Lord. And now he's spinning his wheels saying, again, I can't wait on the Lord any longer. You've never waited on him. And sadly, as so many people today, Lord, open their eyes. Amen. Open their eyes to see. Lord, open our eyes when we're in such a place. When we're fooling ourselves, I'm waiting on the Lord and I'm doing no such thing, because we can do it. I mean, I talked to someone a while back, and they're telling about their situation and everything they're doing, everything they've been up to and all these things. And in the midst of it, he said, I'm a God-fearing man. And I more or less had to say to him, I don't think you are. Because I'm saying you're a God-fearing man. You're kind of pinning all this on God. I don't see any fear of God in what you're saying. So don't fool yourself in it. We can do that. Lord, open our eyes when we get in such a place. So a lot of eyes opening and closing, and I mean, these chapters are something else. Thank you, Lord. God, we thank you for our night here. We thank you for the study, God. Lord, I hope and pray, Lord, that we've gleaned good things from this here tonight, things we can apply to our life. God, help us to be a people, again, that just walk with a confidence in you, Lord, and see things through spiritual eyes and biblical eyes. And if here tonight you haven't repented and called on Christ, today's the day of salvation. Oh, the Lord stands ready to wash you and forgive you and cleanse you and to save you, to take you from that sunk place to being a place where you were once lost, but now you're found in Jesus Christ. Oh, humble your heart, calling him. Cry out, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save my soul. I believe you're Lord and I need you. Oh, he'll meet you where you're at. Oh, he wants to lavish his grace upon you. Let him do it tonight. Let him do it. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, we said together. Amen. God bless you.